You have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do. You turn with me to Psalm chapter 1, the first Psalm.
I think it goes through the whole.
We are going to just go through first Psalm today and tomorrow. We've got, believe it or not, we've got just over a month before we'll be here celebrating Christmas. Can you believe that? Christmas 2020 is about four or five Fridays upon us. Which is quite spooky when you think about it. It has come rather briskly, it has for me anyway, and when we get to that point of the year where we start looking back on the year that's been. And before we do, and we will have a focus on the Advent time of the year, we'll start that in December. We had this little two-week block, and I thought we might take the opportunity to do something I've been looking to do for quite some time, and that's go through Psalm chapter 1. It's a very simple, a very potent word, a psalm, and it is a wisdom psalm, which means it's a psalm that actually teaches us or instructs us as to God's will. So it's a good start, really, for the whole book of Psalms. The joke was we'll be going through the 150, but we're not going to do a series through that, not yet anyway. But you can go through them in your own time. It's a good introduction to the whole book, because this short little psalm is, well, the theme of it, it really is as big as the Bible is big. And it's quite a weighty and heavy theme here. It tells of people, it tells of past, and it tells of final or ultimate destinations. And this morning we're going to look at the first two aspects of that, people and the past. Now the psalm separates all people into their two distinctive spiritual categories. There are no other categories. But the two. By observation, everyone is separated ethically, and by outcome, everyone is separated judicially. And having just finished John's Gospel, having just spent what was about 3 years listening to John and understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and hoping that you will believe in his name and in doing so have eternal life, I thought it was actually quite a fitting place to look at this. To examine ourselves and our faith. Because the reality is, when we went through John's Gospel, we saw on numerous occasions people who believed, people who trusted, people who wanted to follow Jesus. But in some cases, Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. In other cases, he actually rebuked them. And multiple times we saw there was a lot of false believers, to the point where we saw and they celebrated Jesus as the Messiah as he entered into Jerusalem before 5 days later, crying out for his crucifixion. That is not the cries of a true believer. And so this psalm here is a wonderful place for us to actually examine our own faith. Because it's easy to go to church, it's easy to believe in the Bible, have the Bible, at least the parts of the Bible that we like anyway. But to be a true believer, as we've seen through John's Gospel, there should be fruit, there should be evidence. We need to make sure we're in that right category. Do I truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do I truly follow Jesus? Do I belong to him? So we're going to go through the first psalm. We're going to read the whole thing today, as we will next week, and get it all in its context. A very special welcome to our Zoom audience as well. You can read along with us as we read through Psalm chapter 1, starting from the beginning there. Oh, there we go. It's right on the front now. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind will drive away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, the psalm starts by looking at the characteristics of the righteous person, by pronouncing them blessed. How blessed are they? Now, the term blessed talks about happiness, but as we know from previous sermons and previous years, particularly when we spend our time going through the Sermon on we know when the Bible talks of blessedness, it's not just talking about a happiness that's dependent on circumstance. Now, the blessedness is a deep-seated happiness. It's a profound happiness. Thus, it's not dependent on your circumstance in this world or this life or what's going on around you. It's dependent on your spiritual state. A blessed person is one who is content in God. Now, Moses said to the Israelites before they crossed into the promised land, just before he died, actually, he said to them in Deuteronomy 28, verse 2, blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. If you obey the Lord your God. And again, we know that obedience is the key mark of love for God. And love is the key characteristic of a true believer. They love God and thus they will obey God. So here we have the blessed person is a person who therefore must love and be obedient to God. They are content in God, they are content with God. And that's why Jesus says that the blessed person in the Sermon on the Mount, or the Beatitudes, as we had read earlier in the sermon, the blessed person is as such. And he goes to list their characteristics. These are kingdom citizens. These are true believers. These are what some will later call the righteous. And thus, the blessedness of these people is a reference to the redemptive favor of God in their lives. These are people who've been redeemed by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And the psalm starts by looking at them in a negative sense, if you will. So it starts with things that blessed people, redeemed people, righteous people do not do. And there's three key points there in the first verse. Firstly, the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The blessed man or the blessed person does not take their counsel, does not take their lead, does not take the direction of their life from the wicked counsel of the world. They do not seek human favor. They do not seek the wisdom of man to decide where and how they should live their lives. And it doesn't matter how important those individuals are or how important or close those individuals might be to the blessed person. The blessed person does not seek their path to be directed by the wisdom of the world. As we'll see later in the next verse, they seek the counsel of the Lord. Doesn't mean we ignore people. It doesn't mean we ignore worldly people and don't listen to their advice. But they don't direct our path. It's the Lord who directs our path. Your word is a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet. That's what the blessed person does. They do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Second thing they don't do is they don't stand in the path of sinners. Now, the context obviously is clear here. The standing isn't talking about standing in the way of sin. It's not as an obstacle or objection to sinful people and their actions here. It's talking about standing in their way as in taking lead. This is my way. I'm standing in agreement. I'm standing in acknowledgement. And not only that, I'm standing in participation of this way. The people who stand in the path of sinners are those who live the habitual lifestyle of sin. They openly and willingly live lives that violate God and His commands. These are willful, sinful people. The blessed person does not live like that. Thirdly, the blessed person does not sit in the seat of scoffers. To sit in the seat of scoffers is not just to take counsel from the world, not just to live like the world, although it's to do those two things, but it is more importantly also to add to that, go the next step and to actually lead, guide, encourage, and teach others to do the same. To sit in the seat of scoffers is almost to say as if they've got a prominence, a high standing, if you will, within this sinful way and this sinful lifestyle. These are the very people that those who walk in the way of sinners take their lead and their guidance from. The walking, the standing, and the sitting, by the way, is not talking about one-offs. It's talking about habitual sin, ways of life. So we as believers will still sin. We know that happens. We might belong to the kingdom of God spiritually, but we're still in this body of flesh. this side of heaven, we will still sin from time to time. But it's not going to be a way of life. It's not going to be a common practice. It's not going to be willfully, habitually done. It'll be one-offs. Thus the righteous person does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. It's not a habitual lifestyle for them. And in that verse we see the progression, though, of what it is for the unbeliever, or the unrighteous person, the wicked person. And eventually, sinful people will always go from bad to worse. Always go from bad to worse. Note the progression there. Firstly, they will merely just take counsel from the world. They'll take their lead and their leave and their understanding from worldly wisdom. They'll walk in the counsel of the wicked. But then they take the next step and it becomes an habitual practice of their life. They become habitually living sinful people. Before finally, given the chance, they'll take the final and next step, and that's to actually teach and encourage others to live sinfully as well, or sit in the seat of scoffers. I always remember my Year 12 English teacher used to teach us that the height of learning anything was to teach it. When you learn something, you start at the beginning level, and that's to learn, absorb, and understand the information. The next step is to do it. Put it into practice to apply it. And the third step is to actually be able to teach it. And we know that's how life works. I mean, as children, we don't come out of the womb and then start teaching our parents how to speak or how to walk or how to eat. It happens the other way around, doesn't it? We first need to learn these things, and then we start doing these things, and then, as parents, we start teaching them to our children. So we see that progression here. Although this is more of a degenerating progression into sinfulness. But this degenerating sinfulness, folks, this nature, degenerating, getting, I guess, insanely wickedly behavior, is the natural disposition of every single human being that does not belong to Jesus Christ. Every person who does not have a saving relationship with Jesus is headed in this direction. Those people do not have the nature or the character of kingdom citizens. They do not belong to Christ. They are not believers. They are not beatitude people, as Jesus described in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 12. Hence, these people are not blessed. So the blessed people are those who, in a negative sense, do not live this way. Whose lives, whose nature, the character of what they do is not characterized by these things, by sin. In a positive sense, the psalmist then goes to verse 2. Switching from the negative description to the positive description of the blessed person, he says that they delight in the law of the Lord. And in his law they meditate, he meditates day and night. Now, the law of the Lord is his word, folks. The whole thing, by the way, we call it the Bible, the scriptures, that is the law of the Lord. And not just the parts that are officially law or commands, and not just the parts that you like, but the whole thing is God's law. So to delight in the law of the Lord is to delight in the whole thing, not just bits and pieces. And law is an appropriate term for it, too, particularly in this psalm. In fact, if you go throughout the psalms and throughout the Old Testament, quite often you'll find the scriptures or references to the law of the Lord is a reference to the scriptures. And it's an appropriate term in this psalm, because as we'll see next week, in the second part of the psalm, it actually talks about the final destination of the people and the judgment that will come from the supreme judge of heaven and earth, which of course is God himself. God, the supreme judge, will judge people by his supreme law. Thus, the blessed person is a person who is committed to the law or to the word of God. They contemplate constantly the word of God. They internalize the word of God to the point where it guides and makes the ethical directions in their life. When they seek it, they long for it, they meditate on it, they understand it so that they can become obedient to the God whom they belong to and the God that they serve. Very interesting, if you go to Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the book of Psalms, it is a psalm all about the law of the Lord, a psalm about the scriptures. And the first two verses of that psalm actually say almost identically what the psalmist has said in verse 2 here. Psalm 119, verse 1 to 2 says, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart." Effectively, the same thing that we've just read here in verse 2, that they delight in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. The true believer sees God's word for the great and grand treasure that it truly is. Thus, they read it and they study it, not out of obligation, not because the preacher told them to from the pulpit, not because they're concerned what the rest of the Christians or the church might think in Bible study or church if they don't do that. They read it, they study it, they are in it because of a great yearning, a great excitement, a great desire within them that longs to be in the Word. They delight in it. They, like the psalmist in Psalm 19, can cry in verse 8 that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Verse 10 of that same psalm says that they are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. In short, it's saying it is the most desirable thing in the world. To the righteous person, the word of God is the most desirable thing in the world. Why? Because the scriptures, the law of the Lord, is the revelation of the Lord. This is God's revelation of himself to us. This is his means of communication to us. This is his means of revealing himself to us. This is his gospel unto salvation for us. Thus, if you want to know God, you need to know the Word. If you want to love God, then you will love his Word. If you want to see, find, hear from God, then you need to go to God's Word, God's law. Thus, the believer loves the Word of God. They delight in it. They delight in his law. And because they delight in it, they will meditate on it day and night. Folks, this is the natural outcome of loving the Word of God, is that you'll be constantly immersing yourself in it, studying it, reading it, dwelling it, meditating it on it, memorizing it. We're doing the Treasure Seekers thing with Vision Radio at the moment, trying to learn the 52 memory verses in a year. Why do we do that? Because we have to? Because it's a religious thing? No, work. It's work and it's difficult at times, don't get me wrong. But it should be because we want to do it. We want the law of the Lord on our hearts. We want to know it without having to open it up every time. Because we love it through the life. In our household, when we watch Jurassic Park, and we watch it a lot, there's some written rule that I have to be quiet when we watch it. The reality is, I can recite that movie word for word. And it's not because I have an amazing gift of memorization or an amazing gift of being able to quote movie lines. It's not that at all. It's just simply for the fact that I love that movie and I've seen it that many times. I'm sure we can all attest to some movie line here or there that we love and have memorized. But that's a movie. It might be great, it might have dinosaurs in it. But it might, be useful for conversations here and there, but it has no effect on my character or my eternal destination. And yet I memorized the whole thing by accident. How much more intentional then should it be that we try to memorize the Word of God? How much more important should it be that the Word of God is on our heart, on our lips all the time? That when someone says open to the Word and starts reading it, that we almost by rote can just speak it along with them. Because we know it so well. Yeah, it's not going to be easy. But if it delights you, then you'll be in it constantly. And if you're in it constantly, you are naturally going to start to know it, memorize it, understand it, to see how it all fits together. The law of the Lord is the believer's daily bread. It is our sustenance. And yet what we've got to remember here is when the psalmist wrote this psalm, is that they barely had the Old Testament. I mean, they probably only had about the first five books of the Old Testament. Certainly the Psalms weren't written yet. Most of the Old Testament, the history of Israel wasn't written yet. The New Testament definitely wasn't written yet. So they've only got about five books. But he's saying it's the delight of their hearts. That they're memorizing, that they're studying, that they're immersed in all the time. And yet you and I have the complete canon of Scripture. The full revelation of God completed. Not only that, we all have one in our own homes, and in some cases, some of us have multiple copies of it. How much more should we cherish this? How much more important should this be to us than the first five books of the Psalms? And yet to them, it was the most important thing in the world. So it should be to us. The believer delights in the law of the Lord. And as a result, as evidence of that delight, as evidence of that love of God and His Word, they are in it constantly. They are in it constantly. We are very adept in our culture at finding excuses and basically justifying reasons for why we do things and also reasons why we don't do things. There are a lot of people who have a Bible and they only open it on Sunday morning at church. The reality is a blessed person does not just open their Bible on Sunday morning. They are in it all the time. And I hear excuses a lot. I hear the justifications a lot. But one of the common ones I get, for some reason I find ironic, is, well, I'm not academic enough. I'm not learned, so I will not truly understand the depth of the Scripture. There's no point in me spending constant time in it. It's just going to go over my head. I need someone else to teach it to me, I need someone else to preach it to me, whatever the excuse might be. Folks, I find that ironic because I'm not academic, not at all. I'm not learned, not at all. But the reality is when we make excuses like that, first we need to understand, you remember the 12 apostles? None of them were academics. We're talking blue-collar workers, folks, fishermen, tax collector, and whatever. But one guy was just found under a tree, Nathaniel. I mean, these weren't learned Bible scholars. They were regular, ordinary men. And the reason they turned the world upside down is because God transformed them from His Word. Yeah, they got to hear very much from the very voice of God. So do we when we hear the Word. Because the reality is, when we say that we're not smart enough, or we're not intelligent enough, or academic enough to get into our words and spend time in our words, it's actually an affront to God. Because when push comes to shove, it's not you that gains understanding from reading the Word anyway. You don't sit there and read it and with your intellect find and understand the finite details of the Trinitine Godhead. That revelation and that understanding comes from God Himself. The Holy Spirit is the one that reveals the truth to you. I mean, that's why the Pharisees, there's academics. There's learned men in the Word of God, and yet who are they? As Jesus Himself said, sons of the devil. A blessed person is not a son of the devil. A blessed person is one who knows the Word of God because it is being revealed to them by the very Spirit of God that lives inside them. To say you're not academic enough is to say that God can't reveal His truth to you. That, my friends, is blasphemous. There are other excuses. Oh, I've got young kids. They take my time. I don't have the time I once had anymore. I understand that. But it's still an excuse. And if you have young kids, or if you're going to have young kids, can I tell you right now, as a father, as a pastor, as an ex-children's worker, it is so important that you are spending time in the Word of God in front of those children.
both in your own quiet time and with your children. Why not do family devotions together? Because how on earth are your children going to see and model the great desire that you have for the Word of God if you never do it around them? That's how you teach your children to delight in the law of the Lord, is you do it yourself with them and in front of them. It shouldn't be an excuse. It should actually be a catalyst for us. And then there's other excuses. Oh, the sport's on, the footy's on, the cricket's on. I work too much, I'm too busy, I don't get enough downtime. For one day a week I get off, I like to do this instead, and don't want to be filled up with reading the book. I'm not a reader. Oh, the weather's nice outside. Why be caught up inside the house? I can go on. There's heaps of them, and I'm sure you've got plenty of you. Used as well, if not given to anyone else, you said give it to yourself. But folks, let me be very clear here with you that the reality is we'll often find excuses to do things we don't want to do, but we will never, if rarely ever, find excuses to do things we really want to do. If we really want to do it, we will move heaven and earth, pardon the pun, to get it done, to be able to do it. And the blessed person delights in the law of the Lord. This is something they love. And they meditate on it day and night. They see everything else as secondary to investing their time in God. They don't make excuses for why they didn't get into it. They do what needs to be done and what's necessary to get themselves into it. Character of a blessed person. And I know it's not always easy. I understand that. You know, I struggle with many of those excuses I've used, and hey, oh. But we as a church see it as vitally important. I've been preaching this for 4 years now, how important it is that you're in your Word. But we want to help you and facilitate you with that as well. And that's one of the reasons why we're doing the study next year, Living Bible. To encourage you and help facilitate you making that way, finding that way, getting that stepping stone, starting into having that time in the Word of God, investing in Him, investing in your own relationship, your walk, your eternal destiny. That's why this is such a good psalm, I think, for self-examination. Do the scriptures fill my heart with joy? Do I long to come to the Bible and read it and study it? Do I delight in the law of the Lord? Those who do have a great desire for the law of the Lord, be it day and night, and their delight for it and their constant time spent in it is a characteristic of their true faith. Those who truly love God in here, because they want to know Him, they want to spend time with Him, and this is the very way He's given us to do that. So they'll move heaven and earth to do that. A love for the Word of God is a love for the God whom the Word reveals. The psalmist then goes on to use an analogy to continue to describe the characteristics of this blessed and righteous person. Those who love God and love His Word will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, verse 3 says. Now, a lush tree was very fitting symbol of blessing in the Old Testament, especially in Israel, where most of the land is quite arid. But note what the psalmist says about this lush tree. It is firmly planted. It's been put there intentionally, specifically. It's been taken from somewhere else and put there. And in fact, the Hebrew word that says planted there is actually translated quite literally as transplanted. So once the somewhere else has been taken out and transplanted by these streams. So this isn't just a wild tree anymore. This is something that is cultivated, something that is looked after, something that is chosen, something that is considered as property of somebody. Trees, folks, do not plant themselves, and they certainly do not transplant themselves. And neither does the simple person. A simple person does not transplant themselves into the kingdom of God. That is God's work. It is God who takes us from the kingdom of darkness and puts us in the kingdom of light. It is God who adopts us as His children. It is God who stepped out of His heavenly realm into ours.
and paid the price for our sin and called us into his presence and made us sons and daughters of God. It's God who does that. It is God who transplants. Salvation is a marvelous work of his grace. The blessed person is one who has received that grace. But note also, not are they just planted or transplanted, but they're firmly planted. Which means they're not moving anywhere. They're fixed, they're solid, they're in that place. They're not going to be taken. They're not going to be blown over by a storm. They're not going to be kicked out of the garden, if you will. They are secure. Secure from what we'll see next week, which will be their final condemnation of those that aren't there. Jesus himself said in Matthew 15, verse 13, every plan which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. The inference clearly there is that those the heavenly Father has planted, those who are saved by grace, will not be uprooted, secure in his hand. Streams there are also plural. You'll notice that. There's a constant nourishment for the tree, a constant water which it needs. But it's plural, it's multiple. I'm going with the analogy there, looking at a spiritual sense, we're looking at the blessings that come through Jesus Christ. The streams of pardon, the streams of forgiveness, the streams of grace, the streams of communion with God, the streams of sonship. Plural and never-ending. And there's many more. We've jumped through Ephesians chapter 1, we'll see in Jesus Christ we have every spiritual blessing. But if that weren't it, the psalmist goes on to say that this tree yields its fruit in its season and its leaves do not wither. Now, keeping with the analogy here, oh, this is a slide as I often do, keeping with the analogy here, we see that the fruit of this tree is the work that is produced in a believer, a spirit-filled life. Now, fruit, by the way, doesn't make a tree what the tree is. Fruit is a product of what the tree is. So, for example, a mango tree produces mangoes because it's a mango tree. It doesn't become a mango tree because it produces mangoes. And so it is with the believer. The believer produces fruit, produces good works, produces godly characteristics and behavior. And they don't do that to be a kingdom citizen. They don't do that to be saved. They don't do that to be blessed and righteous. They do those things because they are saved, because they have a new nature, because they are the righteous, because they have been made by Christ a new creature. It's the product of who and what they now are. And they produce those fruits in and out of season. That basically means they will show and exemplify the fruits needed when they're needed. And these are people who will produce patience in time of suffering. Produce holy joy in times of prosperity. We'll be producing great faith in times of trial. Fruitfulness is the essential quality of a godly person. Again, why this is such a great time for examination. Because if one's life lacks godly fruit, Galatians chapter 5, if you want to know what they look like, the fruit of the Spirit, then one has to question whether one actually belongs to God at all. These trees are always nourished by these streams, are always growing in God, and hence their leaf never wither as well. These blessed people will never lose their beauty or their fruitfulness. It's very interesting, the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 17, verses 7 to 8, actually speaks an analogy almost identical to the one given by the psalmist here. Starting at verse 7, it says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is in the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water, that extends its roots by the stream, and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Fruitfulness is a quality of a kingdom citizen and a blessed person. Then, we won't finish, the psalmist goes on to say, and whatever this person does, whatever they do, he prospers. This is an incredible promise, folks. promise from God. And it's not one we can always measure with our own eyes, by the way. The prosperity gospel often uses verses like this to say that this is why Christians should always be financially well off. This is why we should get whatever we want and ask God for whatever we want, it will be given to us. The reality is that's not true at all. And we know that, we see that from what we've just read. I mean, have a look at the start of the psalm. The person who prospers in whatever they do is very clearly, from the start, a person that does not live in sin. They don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. They delight in the law of the Lord. They meditate on it day and night. They're constantly in it, constantly nourished, constantly being fed, producing fruit according to the Spirit, according to the redeemed life. And thus they are being led by the very Spirit, the very Word of God that they're constantly in. So therefore, these people, whatever they do, they are doing it according to the will of God. So they will prosper in all they do, because they're doing exactly what God has ordained and asked and commanded of them to do. They're not living their own sinful, selfish desires out. They're not seeking to fill themselves up with their best life now. They're looking to glorify the God of heaven and earth and be obedient to Him. Those people will prosper in everything that they do. That prosperity will not always be able to be measured with their eyes. That is a description of the blessed person. Then verse 4, we see the description of the opposite, the wicked person. It's very short, it's very sharp, and it's very harsh. The wicked are not so. This is a very abrupt contrast, folks. From everything we've just read, the wicked are not so. In short, this verse is saying, whatever good thing has been said about the blessed, about the righteous, about the redeemed, it is not true of the wicked person. It is not true of the unredeemed. First, we see their character. Again, very short but harsh. It's like chaff. Now, chaff, as you can see on the screen there, is basically just a husky, dry covering of grain. Grains like wheat, barley, etc., etc. It's useless. You don't eat it, it's not useful for anything. And what often happens at harvest is they'll separate the grains from the chaff. By certainly back in Israel's day, by having these large areas where they throw all of it up in the air. The grain being much heavier would fall back to the ground or into the bowl or whatever they were using to sift. The chaff itself would be blown away by a slight and gentle breeze. So eventually, doing that continually, you'd be left with just the grain, just the thing that you wanted. The chaff was gone, was lost, it was unwanted, it's discarded and it's undesirable anyway. Folks, this is the characteristic, the description that the psalm gives of the wicked and unredeemed person. And it is a frequent Old Testament picture, chaff, of something that is worthless, unsubstantial, without value, useful only to be discarded. In short, the wicked are spiritually and intrinsically worthless, dead, without substance. Then we also see, as a result of that, their ultimate destination, which the wind drives away. We won't go in that today because of time, but also because we'll be looking at that next week. Jump into that, as I mentioned, next week. Suffice to say, a very short description of the wicked. A very abrupt and pointed one. As I said at the start of our time together this morning, I believe this psalm is an excellent place for self-examination, to start one's self-examination. Jeremiah himself said, verse 9 of chapter 17, that the heart is more deceitful than anything else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? As I mentioned, it's easy to come to church. It's easy to have a Bible. It's easy even to believe the Bible, or at least the parts of the Bible that you like. It's easy to look the part and be quite content in yourself that you are right, everything's fine, God's happy, you don't need to do any more. Folks, that's not self-examination. That's called self-justification.
That always leads to trouble.
When we examine ourselves, we need to go to the scriptures
and ask them very pointed and very,
very hard questions. Do I prosper in all the things that I do? Do I produce the fruit of the Spirit
in season?
Do I walk a very different path from the rest of the world and the people around me? Do I delight in the law of the Lord? Those people that do delight in His law and meditate on it constantly, they and only they belong to Jesus Christ. They and only they are firmly planted by streams of water. They and only they are part of the assembly of the righteous. Look at next week. My prayer this morning, as it will be next week as we continue through this psalm, is that God might grant us the eyes to see that this is us. This is you. Or if you see that it's not you, my prayer is that God might grant the grace to make that. Word have its effect that's needed on us. Amen. Let me pray.